Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay. Our topic today is Hebrews. We're in chapter 10, and we're going to start out with verse 15. Robert, this is kind of a simple statement, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, and then he'll go on in just a little bit, but it says, also testifies to us. How does the Holy Spirit testify to us today?
Yes, the word testifies is present, active, indicative, continually. Presently, continually speaking, testifying.
It's actively going on? Oh,
yeah.
My.
Yeah, and how does that happen? Well, he's going to quote Scripture. Here is another proof of that thesis that I've brought up before, that in Hebrews, God speaking is God speaking through Scripture.
Wow.
Okay, so here, these people are out looking for the voice of God.
Yes.
They'll even take classes. There was a guy came in town here teaching divination to Christians.
Oh, yes.
It was just awful.
It was horrible.
Wicked, pagan stuff, and it was in this Christian church. Everybody thinks it's from God. How do you know what God says? Well, first you got to get in your alpha brainwave state. Then you find out what God is saying. That's not how it's understood here.
No.
Okay? This was citing Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is the Holy Spirit testifying to us today.
Absolutely.
So you dear brothers and sisters, and you want to hear God speak, go read your Bible. And as you read your Bible, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. And what he's saying is whatever that text means and however it validly applies or has implications. That's God speaking.
Well, he actually moves right into it in the next couple verses. I'll read them and then you take it from there, okay? It's the Holy Spirit's Old Testament quote, verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This sounds imminent. Now, what's it about?
It's about the new covenant. And this was cited, by the way, in chapter 8. Remember the long citation from Jeremiah 31?
Yes.
Well, this one's a little more truncated and not quite as literal from the Septuagint.
But it's still Jeremiah 31.
Yeah. And so, either way, it's God speaking to us.
Wow. All right?
So, he is telling us, now, why is he coming back and quoting Jeremiah 31 again when he already did so in chapter 8?
Yes.
Well, in chapter 8, the point was that the old covenant was obsolete.
Yes.
Here, the point is the present reality of our new status in Christ. So he quotes at one time to say, okay, it's done away. It's obsolete. It's passing away.
Yes.
It's about ready to disappear. Remember that?
Yep.
He's quoting again saying, now here is what's true under the new covenant, to make a different point.
So the writer knows that he's pointing to the new covenant with this statement.
Well, exactly.
That's what he's doing.
It says,
okay,
this is the covenant in those days. That's the new one.
Yep.
Okay. So it's a little bit of a looser citation, but it just points out two blessings. He only wants to make two points here. Okay.
Okay.
Number one, the laws are on our hearts instead of just on paper or on stone.
Yes.
And number two, the sins are no longer remembered.
Aha.
So that's our new status. That's our position. And it's what's true for us. Notice here, minds and hearts are used synonymously. That's what Lane says. Sometimes people get carried away with trying to divide the person up into component parts. And I used to read material like that, and it really harmed me early in my Christian life.
Yeah, it got in my way too.
Yeah, that Watchman Nee stuff.
Yes.
That's the worst stuff I ever got into.
That
it really harmed me.
That was the one thing I was thinking about. Did the writer recognize that he was pointing to something greater? He knew it, right?
Yes, and you read about that under the new covenant. It says the Holy Spirit was testifying, but they were inquiring.
Yes.
You know, they knew that this was going to happen. But the fullness and the reality of it doesn't show up until Christ comes on the scene of history.
Okay.
So we are looking into things that we are very privileged to be a part of.
Oh, amazing.
We're more privileged even than the prophets.
It's amazing.
I was going to quote Lenski, okay?
Okay.
We see here what it means to be sanctified, namely that God no longer remembers our sins, justification, and that he puts his laws into our hearts.
Yes.
So that we live a holy life, sanctification in the narrow sense. Now, we talked before about positional sanctification, having the imputed righteousness of Christ.
Right.
But there's also practical. The laws on our hearts means that God's working in us, changing us. Now, Lenski goes on, and both acts of God rest on Christ's one sacrifice. So we have laws on our hearts, and we know that God no longer remembers our sins.
And the no longer remembering sins has to do with justification, that it's been paid for by Christ.
Yep. They're blotted out.
Amen.
They're cleansed. They're done away with. And the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us from sin, according to 1 John.
That's excellent.
And so, reminding our listeners of last week's show, that means we always are consecrated for service. We're always fit for fellowship with God. We're always fit to go into his presence. And I know that all of us realize that we're sinners.
Yes.
Unless we're really deluded. In fact, if somebody says, I have no sin, they're a liar.
Amen.
Some Christians will try to do that, but they're still liars. Now, listen, we might think, being aware of how sinful we are, that we've lost fellowship and we have to do something special before God will hear our prayers, or that we can feel like we're close to God.
And what do we have to do?
Well, that's where the problem lies. People invent things.
Yeah.
Like we said, we're always referring to Roman Catholicism because it's the closest thing we know that would be like the Old Testament priestly system.
Correct.
Because they've recreated that kind of a system.
But our burden is to repent.
Well, yes, we turn to God and confess that sin is sin, but we're never separated. The Holy Spirit stays with us. We're always ready to go to God, and the blood is always cleansing the sin.
Is that what verse 18 is saying when it says, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for
right.
sin?
The offering's been paid once for all. There's nothing else that'll pay for sins but the blood of Jesus.
Amen.
And so this system of penance that was set up, the Roman system of penance,
right?
It's wicked.
Yeah.
It's ungodly.
Yeah.
And it's a total denial of the teachings of the book of Hebrews. You don't lose your fellowship with God and then have to go do some good deeds to gain it back.
Amen.
Or to pay money to get it back.
Amen.
Or to do some religious ritual to get it back. This has all been done once for all. There's no further sacrifice, because later when there's a warning about apostasy, if you were to become apostate and renounce Christ and go trust something but Christ, then there's nothing. You're not coming back.
Yeah,
you're gone.
No more options.
There's no more options, because there's only one sacrifice. Christ is not going to die again for sins.
Amen.
That's all there is.
Wow.
So, dear ones, don't let religious leaders take advantage of you. Don't let them use the fact that you know that you have guilt in the sense of you're not perfected to try to get rid of it by any other means other than the blood that was shed once for all.
Amen.
And there's forgiveness. Now, that word forgiveness is aphasis, and it literally means release.
Oh.
Release.
Wow.
That Greek word is used throughout the New Testament for forgiveness. So it's okay to translate forgiveness, but if you look at the word in its broader range of meanings, a literal translation would be release.
Mm.
And Jesus came and proclaim release to captives.
Yes.
In Luke 4:18. Okay. So sin is conceived of as some sort of a, you know, if you want to personify it, something holding you in bondage.
Some shackling, yeah.
Yeah, somebody that puts you in shackles and they have you in a prison.
Wow.
And when you come to Jesus, you're released.
That's beautiful.
Remember that Wesley hymn about being in a dungeon?
Oh, yes. And my chains fell off.
Yeah. The dungeon filled with light.
Yes.
The chains fell off.
Yep.
I mean, that is a tremendous description of what conversion is like.
Oh, it's real.
Okay. So the point here is don't go back. Don't go back to some religious work system. Okay. There's
wow.
release. So there's no longer any offering for sin. All sacrificing for sin is forever done with, Lenski says. Lane says this is axiomatic. This is just a statement of reality. Okay?
Yes.
When you're released, there's no more to do. There's nothing to go back to. Lane says this, sins no longer provide an obstacle to an enduring covenantal relationship to God. The people of the new covenant enjoyed unhindered access to God in worship, 10:19-22. The only sacrifice required of them is a sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13:15. So the only one thing for us to do as far as sacrifices, join with the community of faith and offer up the sacrifice of praise, Hebrews 13:15.
Yes.
All we can do is praise God because he already did it all.
That's beautiful.
It is.
Oh, that's terrific.
We have to get more excited about these things. You know, Dick, his critical issues commentary mainly has always had to do with theological issues, error coming into the church, correcting false teachings.
Right.
That's the main thing we do.
Right.
Okay. But we also like to just teach the Bible.
Yes.
Okay. But if you look at all the errors that come into the church, they usually come back to not understanding this.
Or some other form of scripture, but this one particularly,
well,
yes.
It's this whole point.
Yes.
It's easy to convince Christians that they need something else.
Absolutely.
Why? Because we know we're not perfect. But we don't need something else. And I think Christians think the truth is just too simple. I mean, I just come, gather with other saved people, hear the word of God taught, receive communion, offer up the sacrifice of praise, and pray, go to the throne of grace, and pray for one another, pray for our own needs.
Too simple.
And you go home, and that's it, that's all you did? If you feel like that wasn't much, there's something wrong with your faith. Amen. There's something wrong with your beliefs. There's something seriously wrong. Because true Christians, when they do gather this way, are full of joy.
I love it.
But okay. Somebody comes into town, has 10 steps to how to do this or that or the other thing, then people want to hear that. You know?
Well, you bridged us into the next segment, which is really actually from chapter 10, verse 19 to 39. And somebody's, I guess it was Lane's title for this whole thing, was The Peril of Disloyalty to Christ. And that's what we're going to be talking about now in
apostasy.
Many, many facets.
Yeah, and starting at verse 26.
Oh.
You see, first of all, we're going to talk about the blood and the true things and the good things, and then there's an exhortation to Christian fellowship.
Yes.
So we're not saying we don't have anything to do.
Oh, we have things. That's correct.
What we are to do is to gather with the people of God and practice the things that God gave all Christians throughout the ages.
Well, that actually gets to be some pretty strong statements.
Absolutely, because he's saying if you don't do it, you may go on sinning willfully, and there won't be any more sacrifice for sins.
It's important. Okay.
You might commit apostasy.
Amen.
If you forsake the fellowship.
Well, we're going to get into some tough verses now, but let's start with verse 19 and 20, okay? Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, can we stop just there?
Well, I'll tell you where he's going to go with it.
Okay.
He has a bunch of modifying phrases.
Yes.
To start with.
Mm-hmm.
Having confidence, the holy place, the blood, new way, inaugurated, all of which is saying we have this way to God. And therefore, he's going to come to verse 22 and say, let us draw near.
Let us draw near.
Okay. It's wide open. The way is wide open. There's no hindrance. There's nothing to keep you from coming and drawing near to God. You don't need any special techniques. You don't need any secretive, occult-type services. It's all there. So let us draw near. And that's another theme in Hebrews, draw near.
Well, I'm not sure how we want to go about tackling just even the first part of this. I had a question originally. It was like, what are the benefits for Christians? We have confidence, blood of Jesus, living way, inaugurated, veil, flesh, many things early, okay?
Yeah, Lenski points out that there are three hortative subjunctives.
What is a hortative? Subjunctive.
I threw that out just to take it. I wanted to see that look on your face, Dick. I knew I was going to get that. He looks at me and, what?
Folks, he does this in sermons once in a while, and I sit in a place where he can generally see me, and I know my jaw drops.
All right. Okay.
What like is a hortative subjunctive?
Hortative means having the nature of a exhortation.
Ah, okay.
Okay. There's a reason why I throw these out there.
Oh, I think it's valid.
Well, I do it for this reason. As we are encouraging people to learn and study and do their own research, a lot of them, I know in our church, are buying commentaries.
Yes.
Well, you see that in commentaries all the time.
Those terms pop up.
And so if we define it, it'll make it easier when you actually go read the commentary.
Okay.
So that means that having the nature of being an exhortation.
That sounds like self-justification to me.
Yes, I think so. Absolutely.
Okay.
And then a subjunctive is a mood in the Greek, which means there's certain uncertainty. But when it's in this form, it's actually a call to do something. The uncertainty is, well, maybe you're not going to do it, but it's what you should do.
Okay.
Okay, so here's the three subjunctives that are exhorting us.
Okay.
Say it that way.
All right.
Number one, let us draw near. Number two, let us hold fast. And number three, let us consider one another. Okay, this is just in a bigger section.
Okay, and you're speaking of a few verses down the
19
road.
19 through 25.
Okay, fine.
There's going to be three of these in 19 through 25.
Gotcha.
Draw near, hold fast, consider one another.
Yes.
All right. The rest of this is just giving us good reasons why we should do those three.
Ah, okay.
So the beginning part of it is laying out the spiritual reality in Christ that gives us all the motivation we will ever need to draw near, to hold fast, and to encourage one another in Christian fellowship.
Any comments you would like to make about the first two verses?
Yes, absolutely. Notice he calls us brethren, so we're brothers in Christ.
Right.
Confidence, word that we run across often in the New Testament.
Yes.
Parousia.
Yes.
It means boldness or confidence. This is a good translation. Confidence works here. And remember, there's a certain amazing thing about this. If you understand the old covenant, nobody would have this.
That's true.
Okay? You don't have confidence to draw near to God. They didn't want God to speak to them because they thought they were going to die.
And this is brethren entering the holy place.
This is everybody, not just the...
Not high priests.
Yeah. The high priest had to go in with fear and trembling.
Yes.
Now everybody, the whole Christian community, can go right into the presence of God, into the holy place, and you don't have to worry about you're going to die when you get there.
Unheard of.
The word for enter is a little bit different. It can be translated free access. That's how Lane would translate it.
Oh, okay.
It's not a normal word
That's bolder yet.
Yeah, free access.
Okay.
And the holy place being the true sanctuary in heaven. Now, of course, we can't actually go to heaven now, but we can enter by faith, and we go to the throne of grace. And the blood of Jesus is the means that we have to know that this is all true, that we can really enter.
That term means sacrifice on the cross.
Yeah, once for all.
Yes.
Yeah, Christ's death on the cross, his laid down life, that's what the blood refers to. Okay. Now, William Lane, he waxed quite eloquent here.
Well, he discusses how it was made available to us, and the specific mention of the flesh goes along with it.
I have a bunch of things marked out here because this is so good. He talks about parousia, boldness.
Yes.
He says parousia here has an eschatological nuance. It connotes a new objective reality obtained for the Christian community by the death of Christ. That is, the right of free access to God. This presupposes the objective work of Christ in purging the conscience and authorizing Christians to stand with boldness in the presence of God.
Okay, give me a translation of what he said.
Eschatological, meaning pertaining to the fulfillment of the promises.
Okay.
Eschatological, let me explain that theological word, okay? Because, like I said, if you're going to read the commentaries, it gets used a lot, and it can mean either the first or second advent or everything in between. When we're talking now, we're going to study eschatology. It's the study of the end times.
Yes.
So we typically would talk about the great tribulation, the millennial reign of Christ, future judgment, all of that.
Right.
That's properly eschatology.
Okay.
But from the perspective of the Old Covenant, the first advent was eschatological.
That's true.
That future day of the Lord included the first advent. So you can use the phrase eschatological and be talking about the whole Messianic age as well.
Wow.
So, for example, that Kenneth Bailey that I'm using a lot in Luke.
Yes.
He has a phrase, he calls it eschatological events in Jerusalem. Well, that he was talking about the crucifixion and all those things that happened.
Okay.
Okay, so the fact that we're in this era means now we can have this free access that was not true before. Just nobody had this.
Yes.
Okay, it's very, very important.
Oh, that's excellent.
I have another quote of Lane here that explains this very important verse, which is Hebrews 10:19. In verse 19, parousia implies a certainty created by Christ's definitive sacrifice. It provides the ground for the following injunction to draw near to God continually. Verse 22.
Sure.
It is possible to approach God in worship at the present time because the heavenly high priest has secured, and then he quotes the Greek and translates it, free access to the heavenly sanctuary.
Whoa.
So that's what we have.
Yes.
As elsewhere in Hebrews, the holy, he quotes it in the Greek, designates the true sanctuary in heaven where Christ appears in the presence of God on the behalf of his people, the holy place, that is. So Jesus is there on our behalf. We have access through him.
Okay, so since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that's Christ seated at the right hand of the Father.
Yes. And then there's a mention about by the blood of Jesus.
Yes.
Okay. Lane continues. He calls this blood of Jesus the decisive factor in the authorization of the Christians that enables them to approach God. The blood is the decisive factor.
Okay.
And then he says this. It is striking that whenever the writer makes the most emphatic assertions concerning the saving work of Christ, he makes an explicit reference to the blood of Jesus. 9:12, 9:14, 10:19, 10:29, 12:24, 13:12, 13:20. Dear ones, do you think the blood is important? I would say so. I wonder why we don't hear about it more in some circles. Then he says this. This fact is indicative of the importance of the cultic arrangement developed in 9:1 through 10:18, where the blood of Jesus is a graphic expression for Jesus' death viewed in its sacrificial aspect. Now, cultic, we've said whenever we quote that, if you read theology, if you read commentaries, it doesn't have the meaning of like the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Right.
It means a system that's particular to the group of people.
Yes.
This is what we have. The Old Testament is the Levitical system.
Yes.
For us, it's the system of the blood of Jesus that provides this. Okay, so that is how we have free access into the holy place.
Okay. I had a comment about it's made available through the curtain, through the veil. Now, what's that about?
Well, he's making an allusion because earlier we heard about the Mosaic tabernacle.
Yes.
And the veil.
So he's sort of using their terminology?
Yeah, and it keeps people out.
Okay.
The veil keeps people out. It keeps God's holiness separated from the people so it won't kill them.
Yes.
Okay?
Okay.
And so, as we know, when Christ died, the veil was rent in two from top to bottom, making access to God. Here, he uses his flesh.
Okay, but why? Why use that terminology?
It's just another way of saying by the blood of Jesus.
Okay.
Okay, the blood of Jesus talks about his sacrificial death.
So it gets back to the incarnation, shed blood.
Yeah. Remember a body thou hast provided for me?
Yes.
We're talking about that.
Yes.
Everything having to do with Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and his session at the right hand of God, according to Psalm 110, verse 1. This material is just right behind Hebrews all the time. It's either cited directly or alluded to. And so we need to think about it. Jesus died once for all, shed his blood. He had a real body, okay? He was bodily raised, and what he did makes it possible that we could have the unimaginable, that we could actually go right in. There's no veil keeping us from the presence of God.
It's amazing.
And this should put an end to all of these silly, stupid, erroneous religious practices that Christians are dreaming up to bring into the church. They ignore what it says in Hebrews, and that this is all provided once for all, and they think people don't feel close enough to God, so they bring in, I don't think there's anything somebody wouldn't try.
I will agree with that.
Okay. And it's all needless.
Amen.
And we're failing in our faith if we think we need something other than what Christ has already done. What more do you need besides free access to God?
Amen.
And he says, if you have it, draw near.
Amen. I got ahead of us a little while ago, but I want to go back to verse 21. And it mentions, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, he's keeping that whole concept in front of us of the high priest and pointing out again, we have one.
Yeah. And so that's all we need. We don't need to go back to the one in Jerusalem. The new and living way is just talking about this access that we have. It's new because it was made for us by Christ. So it was a part of the new covenant. To inaugurate something here is to bring in as new. It's for us. That's all of us, not just the high priest who could enter once a year. And Hebrews really does emphasize the incarnation.
Yes.
The solidarity that we have with Christ because we're called brethren. And he was fully human and fully God. By the way, this great priest,
yes,
it's unusual terminology, but it's actually an allusion to the Septuagint.
Really?
Yeah. In Numbers 35:25 and in 35:28 in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, here it says, Haria Magon, the great priest. And there it uses Harius Ha Magos. Just a little bit different, but great is there. Magos is great. Now, alluding to the Septuagint, so he assumes his readers know the Greek Old Testament. That's what he assumes.
You know, we're pretty much wrapping up a segment because we're going to get into some pretty big stuff for the next time.
The next verse, judging by the number of different colors on my nose, there's a lot of stuff there.
I look at your page and it kind of, I shudder. But I think this is probably a pretty good place to hold it for today. Any comments just to wrap us up?
Well, let's do a preview, a little foretaste of next week.
Great idea.
Because of all these things we just discussed, then we go to an exhortation.
Okay, this has been background pretty much.
Let us draw near.
Wow, beautiful challenge.
And listeners, we have a decision to make. And here's the decision. Do we want to draw near according to these terms in faith, or do we want to feel near?
Wow, what a difference.
I had somebody who left our congregation to go to a Messianic Jewish one, which is okay.
Yeah.
If it could be okay. But a lot of the people are starting to dip into
Judaizing. Yeah.
They do. Well, then she came back to visit once to tell me why she left and why she was going to the other place. I said, okay, that's fine. It's between you and God where you go to church. And she said, well, when I go there, they have these prayer shawls. And when I'm under the prayer shawl, I feel closer to God.
Okay.
That's really bad.
Oh, my.
You just read Hebrews. What we were just going through here, is there any idea that a prayer shawl is going to do anything for you?
You know, you've written about draw near in some of the CIC work.
Yeah, and I'm going to do more.
Okay, because I think that's an important topic that we're going to have to get.
But here's my application. You can't go down to some religious store and buy a holy object. You cannot.
It's true.
We don't have a tabernacle and holy objects.
No.
Okay? We're, by faith, drawing near to the high priest who's in heaven. The holy place is in heaven.
Yes.
Okay? That prayer shawl does not make you closer to heaven.
Okay.
Okay, all you Judaizers out there. Okay? You got to be careful what you're doing.
It's true.
And if you're in that kind of a movement, okay, I understand. But don't let anybody think that these objects are holy.
Okay.
Don't let anybody think it makes them closer to God any more than holy water in the Catholic Church.
Okay. That was one of them, but you actually had two others. Let us hold fast, and also let us consider how to stimulate one another.
Yeah, and why these three exhortations? Because they were be tempted to go back to all that stuff that should have been left behind.
And the whole setting has to be in fellowship.
Yeah, exactly. So all you need is ordinary Christian fellowship. All right? So this whole emergent thing with their, you know, they're bringing out the incense and the candles and the whatever.
Amen.
Okay. Listen, if you want to use decoration and nobody thinks it's anything more than decoration, I'm not going to argue with you. But if you think you're getting closer to God smelling incense and praying in front of a candle than you would be if you were praying going down the road in your car, you're in error. You're falling into the trap of the Hebrews Christians who wanted to go back to the old covenant. And us humans are prone to that.
Amen.
Okay? So this warning is for us. I'm trying to apply it to people today. People, there's no temple in Jerusalem where you can go watch the high priest on a Day of Atonement.
Amen.
They had that. We don't have that now. But people bring in things like little prayer stations where you can go in front of a candle and meditate. Okay. I would ask the person that created that little spot with a candle, what's your claim?
Amen.
What are you claiming?
Basis what?
Okay, if I go in there and pray for that candle, am I going to be closer to God than if I prayed in my car on the way to church?
Amen.
What are you going to answer?
Right.
Well, if they say, well, no, it's not going to really do anything, I say, well, so why is it there?
But we're not into the harangue business. We're just trying to get people to look at Hebrews, look at the Word of God, and see what was said, right?
Yes, but we're trying to apply it.
That's true.
You can have head knowledge of every single verse in Hebrews. You can memorize the book of Hebrews, but if you can't apply it to the real situations facing the church today, these exhortations are going to fall on deaf ears.
Exactly.
Okay? And the church needs to be exhorted.
Amen.
You know, I don't know.
It's really kind of fun on a personal basis. That's usually the terms that I'm pointing out to you.
I know. We're all reversal here. Dick's always saying, Bob, you need more application.
We need more application. We got to know how to put it into effect.
Well,
that's what this is.
Your exhortations to me have had their effect.
Hey, I'm blessed. Okay, that's it for today, folks.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.